God, would you please make us one? That was Jesus' prayer for the church, that they would be one as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were one. I pray that that is also your prayer as you are part of, as we call, the Big C Church around the globe. Having said that, let's get into the final message of this series. This morning, I want to share a message with you in connection to our series, One Hope in Christ. This is part four, and my focus this morning is going to be one God, one God. Until I go off script, and this is what I mean by that. I'm going to talk about one God. Absolutely, 100%, because we are nothing without Him. Come on, somebody, get on this train with me today. We are nothing without Him. We are everything because of Him. So everything circles right back around to the fact that we serve one God. However, Friday night, this last week, I'm going over notes, wrestling, as I do at times, with this message, one God. And the Lord begins to work on a thought with me. And so I'm trying to process the thought at the same time, staying in line with the series because we said we would do that. It's a community series, and so many churches in town are preaching these same messages. And yet, God continued to stir and to burn and to speak in ways that you just can't ignore. Have you been there before? I think you probably have. You can relate to some degree. And so I began to write what the Lord was putting on my heart. And I believe this morning that I have a word for our church today. Not in maybe the way that you think when I say a word for the church. I simply mean it this way, that there is a word stirring in my spirit this morning. And I know that God wants me to deliver that word today under the umbrella of one God. And so really what's happening today is you're getting a two-for-one deal, a BOGO deal. You bought one, now you're going to get one free. You're getting two messages. The first one's going to be one God, and the second one is going to be battle ready. Yeah. Battle ready. I'm going to talk about what it means to be battle ready. I'm going to talk about what it means to be prepared to fight for what we believe in when it comes to the Word of God. And so on the front side of this message, could you even right now be praying in your spirit, God, would you speak to me today in whatever way you want to speak to me today? Having said that, will you stand with me as we read the Word of the Lord this morning? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, which is the title verse for the entire series. We're going to begin this message this morning by reading that text, Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Pray with me. Jesus, thank you again for our time together this morning. I pray that we have been encouraged just in the gathering today, that we have been encouraged and empowered by the simple fact that we have gathered together in the presence of God. My heart hopes that our worship time together strengthened us in ways that only worship can do. And now as we come to your word, I pray, God, that your word would be powerful to us, that you would speak clearly to us this morning. Holy Spirit, would you speak in a way that we can not only hear, but also understand? And as we hear your word and we understand your word, would you allow that word to seep into the deepest parts of our soul, into our spirit? And as it does so, may it find good soil so that that word could be planted in our lives. And as it is planted, that it would grow and produce fruit in us. Fruit in us that would match the fruit of the kingdom of God, and that that fruit would produce life in us and life in those around us. Finally, this morning, I pray that your word and your spirit would make us courageous people. Give us courage to do what you've asked us to do, and give us courage to be who you've asked us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Can you agree with some of that this morning and say amen? Amen. Thank you. You may be seated today. And so we conclude the series, One Hope in Christ. Week one was one gospel, and we talked about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Week two was one body, how we are knit together as one body of Christ under the gospel banner of Jesus. And then last week we talked about one spirit, the part of the triune Godhead, the part of the Trinity that empowers the believer to do what he has asked us to do. And then this week we're talking about one God. I want to talk about, real quick, the context in which Ephesians was written. I think it's really important to understand that as we move into the message this morning. Specifically, I want to talk about Ephesus, the city, and the supremacy of God, because that is really Paul's message in chapter 4 right here, is that God alone is supreme. And there aren't many polytheistic, there aren't many gods, there is one monotheistic, one God. And out of that one God comes everything that we hold fast to, even down to the kingdom of God and how we interact. So it was very important to Paul that he communicated in a way that the Ephesian church would understand that not only is there one God, there are not many gods, there is one God, and that God is supreme in everything. And so we pay attention to verse 6. In verse 6, you'll read the words that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church that says, "One God and Father of all, who is over all, who is through all, and who is in all." Now, this verse to the Ephesian church would have spoken something a little bit differently than maybe it's speaking to us. But we're going to do our best to understand what Paul was communicating to the Ephesian church. This verse would have spoken volumes to the Ephesians, for in that ancient world, the statement in this verse would speak to the absolute, underlined, absolute supremacy of God. One God. This is a significant statement by Paul, given the culture the Ephesian church was planted in. Very briefly, Ephesus was considered, quote unquote, the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis. The Ephesian people believed that her image physically fell from the sky and resided in the temple of Artemis in Ephesus. You can read about that actually in Acts chapter 19. Paul's teaching of one God, listen to this, literally disrupted the economy of the city. Acts 19:23 tells the story of a man named Alexander the silversmith who made silver shrines for the god Artemis that Ephesians were the guardian of. You still with me, I hope. And this silversmith made shrines to the god of Artemis, and Paul's teaching of one God were literally making Alexander's profits plummet. Because people stopped buying the idols, stopped buying the shrines. So listen to how Scripture puts it in Acts chapter 19, verse 23. It says, "About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way." Paul had been in Ephesus for a time, and he had been preaching, and they're starting to see the results of the gospel. People aren't buying shrines anymore. Alexander the silversmith isn't making a killing anymore on it. And so in verse 23, "About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way," which was called the way they, they put on the church and the church's community. They called it the way. Verse 24, "A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines in Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, 'Men, you know we receive a good income from this business.'" Now I'm going to correct myself. It was not Alexander, it was Demetrius. And so just for the sake of being correct, that's what Acts chapter 19 says. And somebody can say amen to the correctness of Scripture. Hallelujah. "He said, 'Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia.'" He goes on. "He says that man-made gods are no gods at all.
there is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province and Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. It goes on to say in verse 28, when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And soon the whole city was in an uproar. As you read the rest of Acts chapter 19, you'll notice that a riot ensued. The mobs began to go. And the mob was so crazy mad about everything that most of them, scripture says, don't even know why they were there. They just followed the riot. They followed the mob and they followed the chanting, "Great is Artemis of Ephesians! Great is Artemis!" And that has implications all in its own that we're really not going to talk about today, but I think we can recognize the fallacy of the mob and the riot and all that stuff and being caught up in things that you just don't even know why you are there. And that was the state of Ephesus at the time. The riot breaks out. The whole city is in an uproar. Why? Because the gospel of one God is a disruptive gospel. The gospel of one God is a disruptive gospel. It shakes beliefs and flips paradigms. The gospel of one God challenges worldviews and forces spiritual alliances to be defined or betrayed. The gospel challenges us at the most base level of our existence. Will we stand with the one true God? No matter the cost? Will we allow this one God to call the shots every single time? Will we fight for the truth that sets men and women free? Or will we acquiesce and settle for a lie? Will we take the bait of moral relativism, postmodernism, atheism, Gnosticism, secular humanism, or the myriad philosophical ideologies and secular religious systems that claim God is one of many gods and all roads lead to heaven if you're just good enough? What will we choose? Because that's what Paul is getting at. What will you choose? He challenged the city of Ephesus to its core. To its polytheistic, adulterous, prostituting, ungodly core. The gospel challenged them to the core of who they were, not just as people, but as a city. With the gospel, Paul challenged. Through the gospel, the Holy Spirit convicted. And because of the power of the gospel, God changed people. Because that's what God does. God changed people's lives. The one true God did that. Because the gospel disrupted some things and began to expose the darkness and the scheming that was binding those people in sin. So we come to, as you all just stare at me blankly, we come to the hard truth. We come to the hard truth. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. He says, "It was He, God, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for good works so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." He goes on in verse 14. "Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming." Remember that sentence. "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." So the hard truth. Verse 14. I want to put some emphasis on verse 14.
Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. The word scheming, deceitful scheming in verse 14 is the same exact word that we read in Ephesians chapter 6 and 11 about the armor of God when it says that we put on the armor of God to combat the devil's schemes. Same exact word in the Greek in chapter 4 verse 14 and Ephesians 6 verse 11. Ephesians 17 through 19 says this, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." The hard truth is human beings are wrapped up in things that harden our hearts and harden our lives. We give in to the schemes of not only the enemy, but the schemes of men because we don't know the Word of God. We don't know really the one true God. We don't know what the Word of God says. We don't know what a biblical worldview is. I read a statistic just the other day put out by Barna Research Company. They researched and polled evangelical Christians, which by and large would describe every single person in this building probably. Out of that poll of people, 80% of those people said that they had a biblical worldview. 80% of people who said they were evangelical Christians said that they had a biblical worldview. That means 20% of the poll that said they were evangelical Christians stated they did not have a biblical worldview. I'm not sure how those two mesh. In my mind, they don't. However, that's how the statistic played out. Of those 80%, only 19% of those evangelical Christians could prove they had a biblical worldview. They could not even prove they had a biblical worldview. America, the United States of America, by and large, one of the, if not the, I'll just say by and large, one of the most educated nations in the world. With potentially 1 to 5 Bibles in their house, are becoming the most biblically illiterate nation in the world. I could really get on a soapbox here. And it's a soapbox worth getting on. We have so many opportunities to engage with the Word of God in our world. I can pull up the YouVersion Bible app and have access to thousands and thousands of devotionals that would speak life into my life every single day. Scores of biblical translations that are solid, that will read to me. I don't even have to read them. They will read to me the truth of Scripture. I preach from one Bible. I have 2 other Bibles sitting on my desk at home. I personally have 0 excuse not to engage with the Word of God. I have 0 excuse not being able to define what my biblical worldview is. I have 0 excuse to be biblically illiterate other than the terrible excuse of it's just not that important to me, because that's what it boils down to. Now that's me. You can draw your own conclusions. That is the conclusion I'm drawing of myself. The warning is the United States of America is at risk of being the most biblically illiterate nation in the entire world. And as the Word of God says, this should not be so, brothers and sisters. Soapbox put away, saving for just a few more minutes when I might pull it out again. The hard truth is we don't know this, the Word of God, so we don't know where to stand on the hard issues. on the difficult issues in our life, in our culture, in our society. Paul actually goes on and writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity." Listen, because the days are evil. If it applied to the Ephesians in 60 AD, then it definitely applies to us in 2021 AD. To conclude the letter, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 18. You'll recognize it, but we're going to read it. It says, finally, after saying all of this, after laying all of it out, after laying out the entire book of Ephesians, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the saints. And that's how Paul will wrap up Ephesians. Paul is letting us know in no uncertain terms, this is hard. This battle is hard. This is a hard life, the life of a believer, the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. We live in evil days. Paul would say there is a spiritual realm, and a spiritual battle is raging in that realm. The kingdom of darkness has a chain of command. We see it in words like authorities, powers, spiritual forces. That spiritual chain of command, that evil spiritual chain of command, has an agenda. They have a plan, and they will stop at nothing short of total annihilation of the kingdom of God and everything that is associated with it. Isn't this amazing good news today? It kind of is and it kind of is not. Because this life can be awfully hard at times. When you recognize that the hordes of hell are stacked against you because you have submitted your life to Jesus Christ, that is a hard life to live. And to know that they are literally hell-bent at destroying you, your life, and your family's life. And this world, for that matter. We have an enemy, and let's just call it like it is, or allow me to call it like I see it. We have an enemy, and he is sticking it to us right now, every day, all the time. That is my perspective and my opinion. You don't have to hold to the same one. But I'm telling you, what I see is our enemy, the adversary, is sticking it to us every single minute that we are alive. The day that we live in today is, quote unquote, shots fired, duck and cover. That is the day that we live in right now if you believe that you are a Christian, fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Shots are fired, duck and cover. But Paul has shouted a different order. Paul has shouted a different command. A command that he received from the 5-star general of our faith, the supreme commander of our faith. Paul received a message from him. And that message is, Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. That is the message that's being spoken today. Finally, brethren, be strong and in the mighty power of God. I need to remind you of some words that were spoken and recorded in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. As Jesus was talking to some skeptic Jewish people and some Pharisees. And then He was talking to His disciples. As He would talk to His disciples, He would say this. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, He asked, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never overcome. The gates of hell will never overcome. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Little side note on the setting of this scripture. They were sitting on what was called the plains of Bashan when Jesus was talking to His disciples about this. In ancient context, in Jewish thought, the plains of Bashan were equal to the gates of hell. When you spoke of the plains of Bashan, you spoke about the entrance to the underworld. That was their tradition, that was their thinking, that was their opinion. So Jesus took His disciples to the plains of Bashan, to the very gates of the underworld. And He stood on top of those gates of the underworld of Bashan. And He said, who do men say that I am? John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah. And then He would say, who do you say that I am? And Peter would declare, in their thinking, literally over the gates of hell, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus would say, and I could just see Jesus doing this. Maybe it's because I've watched The Chosen too much. I don't know. I can just see Jesus doing this, gathering His disciples around, knowing the significance of where He stood. And looked at those disciples and said, Peter, son of Jonah, this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven revealed this to you. And on this rock, and He stomped on the ground, and all of hell reverberated because He was standing at the very gates. And Jesus said, Peter, on this rock, I will build my church. On your confession of faith, on my authority over this plot of ground where you all think the entrance to the gates of hell is, even on this space, I have conquered death, hell, and the grave. And on your confession of Jesus Christ and your faith in me and your trust in God, the church that I will build here shortly, empowered by the move of the Holy Ghost, not even the very entrance of hell will be able to withstand what the church is going to be called to do. I can see it in my mind. And I can see every demon in hell shake and quiver because of the authority with which it was spoken. And now we come to this. Where does that leave me? Where does that leave you? This is where it leaves us. We were built for battle. We were built for battle. Our Sunday morning devotional this morning began like this. We're designed by battle by our Father God. It went on to say that we're led into battle by our King Jesus Christ, and we are aided in battle by God, the Holy Spirit. We took it a step further in the devotion and said, we are perfectly designed for battle. I want you to rest on that for a minute. I want you to think about this for a minute. We are not just designed for battle. We are perfectly designed for battle. And I want to camp here for just a minute. I want you to hear this today. You were designed for battle. And even one step further, you were perfectly designed for battle. Why is this significant? Why is this important? Why do we really need to hear this? We need to hear this because we have an enemy that tells us we are not designed for battle, let alone perfectly designed for battle. We have an enemy that tells us that not only we are not designed for battle, but even if we were and we were to enter the battle, we would fail miserably anyway. So he presses even harder. The enemy says, if you're going to fail, why even fight? Why even resist? Why even push back? He says, why would you try to do anything that counters my evil tactics and my evil plan for you, for the world, for the present, for the future? Why would you even press back? Our enemy works overtime to convince us that we belong outside the battlefield, away from enemy lines, out of service, out of commission, AWOL, with no intent to engage. Our enemy imposes his will on you and lies to you that way. But that's just what those are. Those are lies. That is scheming. That is the devil's scheming and the fiery darts and the attacks of the evil one. That's exactly what that is. He is a ruthless, dirty, playing enemy, but he is also a lying enemy, and that is his biggest weakness. He's a lying enemy. Everything he says is a lie. Listen to what the words of John's gospel say in John chapter 8, verse 43 and 44. Jesus says, "What is my language, or why is my language or my words not clear to you?" He says to the Jewish skeptics and the Pharisees, "Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he, the devil, lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So if what Jesus says is true, and not to equate her with Jesus, but if what my mom says is true, because Jesus says that the enemy is a liar, and my mom says that whatever the enemy speaks, whatever the opposite, is the truth. So if what Jesus and my mom says is true, verified by two amazing witnesses, come on, somebody. So if what Jesus and my mom say is true, there is not an ounce of truth in the words spoken from our enemy. And so how do we apply that truth? Well, let me give you a starter here. If the enemy says you're not designed for battle, then you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you are designed for battle. If the enemy says no matter what you'll fail, you always do, you're a failure, then we know that in spite of our failing, God has still called us, Christ has still redeemed us, the Holy Spirit still empowers us, and the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that is alive and active and working in us. So we rise like Jesus rose, and we fight like Jesus fought, and we do it again and again and again. We are not quitters, we are conquerors. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. We are not quitters, we are conquerors. If the enemy says, why fight? It's not worth the fight and it's not worth the risk. Then we know it must be worth the fight and it must be worth the risk. If the enemy says, why resist? Resistance is pointless and futile. then we know that resistance must still mean something in the spiritual realm. Otherwise, the enemy wouldn't tell us to not resist. We know that resistance still means something in the spiritual realm, or our enemy would never tell us to stop resisting. If resistance didn't have power, the enemy would not tell us not to do it. The Word of God says in James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5:8-9 says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. Can we just talk about that for a minute? Literally, all across the globe, this very second, this very minute, in different ways, by different means, people are hearing the lies of the enemy all across the globe. People are succumbing to it. People are resisting it. People are fighting it. People are discouraged by it. They're hearing the lies of the enemy all across the globe. We are not alone in the hearing. We're not alone in the fighting. We're not alone in the resisting. And the lie is, stop resisting. The devil is so frustrated. When a child of God armors up, gets off the sideline, off the bench, and gets his hind end in the game, puts boots on the ground, puts his cleats in the field, armored up, the enemy is so frustrated when he sees you resisting the lies that he is chanting and yelling and screaming. The enemy gets so frustrated when he sees you every morning put your nose in the Word of God. Put your ear to the Word of God. Put your mind to the Word of God. He gets so frustrated because he cannot handle a believer who resists the enemy, because then he must flee. He must leave. He must go. And all over the world, believers are submitting their life to one God as children of God, as citizens of God's kingdom, listening and obeying the charge of our commander-in-chief that says, resist the enemy and he will flee. Stand firm in the faith. Armor up. Fight. Something very powerful happens when we put on the full armor of God and we take a position of straight up, squared up defiance with the enemy at the gates of hell. Something powerful happens. When you scream at the top of your spiritual lungs, not on my watch. Yeah. Yes. Not on my watch. So I will square up with you. If it's 1-to-1, I'll square up. If it's 10-to-1, I'm squaring up. If it's 100-to-1, I'm squaring up. If it's stinking 1,000-to-1, I'm squaring up. Because you're not gonna have my life. You're not gonna have my kids or my grandkids. You are not going to have my husband or my wife. You are not going to have my mom or my dad. You are not going to have my coworker. You are not going to have my best friend.
You are not going to have the things that are precious to me. So I'm squaring up with you. And I don't care how bad it hurts, or how many shots I take, or how many flaming arrows I have to dodge and stop. Not on my watch. Not on my watch. We're designed for battle. Sometimes we win. Sometimes we lose. But part of our design is to get up, square up, and get right back in that fight. We are conquerors. We are designed to overcome. We are designed to experience the taste of victory. It's 11:13. Betsy McKee's in the nursery today. She told me before I came in to play the drums, if you're not done at 11:15, I'm sending this whole nursery into that sanctuary and right up on that stage. And then she told me if her husband got saved, she's staying there for another hour. He's saved and I love him. Maybe you're here today. And the fight has worn you out. And you're considering going AWOL with no intent to engage. The battle's been brutal, the battle's been hard. You've squared up, but you've taken some shots. But today in your spirit, maybe the still small voice of Jesus has spoken and said, not on your watch. Not on your watch. Maybe all you can get out today is a murmur, because the man or woman in that mirror is bloody, beaten, and broken. And maybe all you can get out is a murmur that says, not on my watch. Amen. Not on my watch. If that's you today, I pray somehow, some way, that the unlimited power of Jesus Christ would strengthen your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. That you would feel a resurrection of His life and of His power. That you would feel the switch flip, the script flip. And you would get up one more time, armored up, squared up, be willing to fight again another day.
because the risk of what you'll lose is just too great. And it's too important. And it's too valuable. If you would just bow your heads with me real quick. Maybe if that describes you today, you'd be willing maybe to just raise your hand or lift up your head and look at me, acknowledge in some way that that is you and that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now. Thanks. I see a couple hands come up. Thank you. A couple people looking at me, so preachers take that as an acknowledgement to the altar call, so I'm taking it. Thank you. And now for those of you who looked at me and raised your hand, very symbolic, I'm going to ask you in just a moment if you'd be willing to stand up and square up. And then I'll have the rest of the congregation stand and we'll close, we'll pray, we'll be done. But for you this morning, this is just resonating with you. And you're willing or being led to do so, I would like you to stand right now symbolically saying, God, I will armor up. I'll square up. And this may not apply for everybody, and that's totally okay. Totally okay. Jesus, you see right now the hearts of men and women who perhaps are beat up, broken, bruised, bleeding. Men and women perhaps who are hearing and recognizing for the first time what the call of God looks like in their life. To stand up, to square up, fully submitted to God, armored up, willing to fight the battle that you've called them to fight. God, I pray that the anointing of the Holy Ghost would rest on us so heavy in this place that we could not deny what He is doing or what He is saying. Lord, fill us with the power of the Holy Spirit. Give us a desire and a hunger for Your Word, a desire and a hunger for prayer and for intercession. Let us see the way You see a world that is hurting, lost, and broken. Give us a heart like Yours, eyes like Yours, a mind like Yours, compassion like Yours. Give us the will to fight like Yours. And help us see in this day and in this hour the kingdom of darkness being overrun by the kingdom of God. Now would everybody please stand with me as we close our time together this morning. Ephesians 3:20 says, Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Can we just get a little excited about Jesus today? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. May God bless us and keep us, make His face shine upon us and give us grace. You are dismissed this morning. Thanks for being in church with me today. I love you all lots. Love on somebody on the way out. Handshake, a high five. Let them know you love them. Thanks again for being here.